Okay, well, sports fans, we're ready to go live. As we do, I want to recognize and welcome everyone that's joining us by live stream around the world. It's extraordinary the number of people we had last week joined for our study. So welcome, and we're thrilled to be able to have a ministry beyond this room. I just need to mention a couple things for those of you watching by live stream. If you want to text a question to us, that number is 469-701-0422. 469-701-0422. And we'd love to hear from you. Our next study is going to be next Friday. This is Wednesday morning, and we normally meet on Thursday morning. But we're going to meet next Friday morning because I'm going to have to be out of town. So I want to keep pushing on this. And later this summer, I'm going to hit a dead zone where I'll be gone a bunch. And so I just want to capture all these opportunities that I can. The other thing I want to mention just by way of beginning is my new book has just come out.
Hey, okay.
So to get into heaven, you have to have a copy of this book, and I just feel burdened for your soul. It's called The Moment of Truth, and you desperately need this for your spiritual life.
Did I have 50 of them? I need 100.
Yeah, exactly. So it's a collection of sermons that I've given at Ligonier National Conferences over the years, as well as a couple of others that have been put in. I gave a message in Seattle a couple of years ago on John 18, 37, 36 to 38. Pilate says, "What is truth?" And after I gave the message, I went down to the front pew, and R.C. Sproul was sitting there, and he goes, "We're going to make that into a book." So I only wish he was still alive to see the reality of this book come into being. But I think that you'll enjoy it and be benefited from it. It's all about truth. What is truth, and why do you need the truth? So I've got a copy here. You can just pick one up. If you want to leave something, you can. If not, my main thing is I just want you to have one in your hand. So, and please do not ask Kent to sign my book, okay?
I've already signed it.
Do not ask Kent to sign my book. So, all right, we're in Romans chapter 6, and this is all about our Christian life, and it's all about growing in grace. So, we're in verses 15 and following, and I want to begin by reading these verses, but I think I need to begin really in a word of prayer. So let me begin in prayer. Our Father, as we now begin to look into your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit will illumine us and enlighten us, that he would be the master teacher, capital T, and that we would be instructed by him from your word. Use me as just a tool or an instrument in your hand to help bring out the meaning of your word. I pray for all of us that our hearts would be receptive and our minds would be teachable. Our wills would be poised and ready to act upon the truth of your word. So, Father, now continue to instruct us as your word speaks to every one of us directly here today in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, John, Romans chapter 6. Let me just read the passage. And Paul is so, at times, dense in that he just compresses so much truth in a few words that as I read this, you just have to track with Paul. So, Romans 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. There's so much in these verses. I don't know that we can even get through all of these verses. But to begin, the key word is the word slaves or slave. It's found five times in these five verses. I've taken a ballpoint pen and drawn a circle around the word slave in these five verses. And it's okay to mark up your Bible, too. It's found twice in verse 16, once in verse 17, once in verse 18, once in verse 19. So this is the unifying thread that runs through these verses. You always want to capture the big idea of a passage, the dominant thrust. And this is the dominant thrust. Everything revolves around this word slave. Now, the word slave is translated into our English Bible from a Greek word, doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. And it is one who gives himself up completely to a master. This word for slave is different from the word for servant. This is several notches under a servant. A servant was someone who still had some degree of freedom. He could choose to accept the job. He could choose not to accept the job. He still could own property. He received wages. He could go home at the end of the day. And that word, diakonia, we get deacon from. And it was used of a waiter, like at a wedding feast. It was used of an attendant who would care for the needs of someone else. But he had his own life. He could do his own thing, go his own way. He could come back the next day if he chose, or he could sub out to someone else. But this word for slave is totally different, and it's important that we grasp this. This word for slave, doulos, represented someone who had no personal freedom to do as he pleased. His entire life was to be given in servitude of his master, who had paid a price to purchase him and to buy him. So a servant is hired, a slave is owned. And a slave had no freedom, no self-autonomy, no personal rights. In fact, a slave was a piece of property who was owned by someone else. And to be someone's slave meant that you were his possession. And so now you are bound to obey your master. There's no negotiation. There's no interaction. There's no, you know, I don't think I want to do that. No, you've been bought. You don't belong to yourself. You are owned by your master. And so there's no hesitation, there's to be no argument. And to be a slave meant absolute submission. And it meant unconditional obedience. And it meant total allegiance to a master. I don't know that we around this table can fully grasp the significance of what it meant to be a slave, because none of us have really ever been a slave. I mean, you may have been a servant. I may have been a servant, but that's totally different than being a slave. A slave has a master. And the master really has the power and the right of life and death. I mean, you're held in the hand of your master. And he has the right to issue commands without any explanation. You just do it. And he expects obedience swiftly, immediately, and completely. And so on the part of the master, he has bought the slave at a price, and the slave is now his possession. We need to grasp this to even begin to understand this passage. Now, this is exactly how Paul began this letter, by identifying himself as a doulos, as a slave. If you'll turn back to Romans 1, verse 1, it's the third word in the entire book of Romans. This is where the book of Romans begins, with Paul identifying himself as a slave. And so he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. That's a really poor translation. And I think one reason is because of the racial stigma that has always been attached, and rightly so, to being a slave. And so with the end of slave trading in the British Empire, and then later in the United States, such a stigma that it becomes translated with a different word. It's like almost a curse word. And so it just comes politely into our English Bible, bondservant. It sounds a little bit more palatable. But that's not the word. The word is slave, doulos. And Paul understood completely who he was and what he was. That he has been bought with a price by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ now owns him, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And because he now has bought him and owns him, Jesus Christ now controls him and governs him. And so Paul devoted himself completely to the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted entirely to the will of Jesus Christ. His will has been given up to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the issue is not, what do I want to do? The issue is, what does Jesus Christ want me to do? And my entire existence on this earth is lived in compliance, submission, surrender, and obedience to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's true not just for Paul. It's true for everyone for whom Christ died upon the cross and purchased their salvation. It's true for every believer in Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been ransomed. And Jesus Christ went into the slave market of sin, and with the silver and the gold of his own blood, he bought us. And we now belong to Jesus Christ. We have been released from one slavery, but now we have been brought into a different slavery. There's no one in this world who is not a slave. You're either a slave of sin, or you're a slave of the Savior. And there's no third category, that there's no other option. So we need to understand this, coming into this section in which the key word is slave. And so I've titled this message, "Whose Slave Are You?" Because that's really the thrust here. And that's the question. Whose slave are you? You tell me whose slave you are, and I'll tell you how you're going to live. So as we walk through this, I've got a very simple outline to help us walk through this text. So come back to Romans 6. And beginning in verse 15, I want you to see the argument. Paul anticipates the argument that will be raised against what he has taught, that salvation is apart from any works. And we're all in agreement on that. So he anticipates what people are going to think. Well, if salvation is without any works, then I have no obligation now as a Christian to do any good works. If I'm saved without obeying the law, just simply by faith in Christ, then I have no obligation to the law now that I am a Christian. So I can just live however I want to to live. And so Paul is a brilliant teacher. And he's always out ahead of where of what people are thinking. And so Paul wants to address now what he knows is in the mind of anyone who is a logical thinker. And he wants to now address this issue. Now, this is a very important, a very important argument. So let's look at it. What then? Shall we sin? The "we" refers to all believers, not to unbelievers. It refers to believers. Shall we sin? And the verb "sin" here means to continue as a lifestyle to live in sin. A habitual pattern of sin. Shall we continue to practice sin as the main thrust of our life? And let me just say, before we were a Christian, before we were born again, we lived in sin. And we lived for sin. And we loved our sin. So, shall we sin because we are not under law? Well, that's a false presupposition. We're not under law in the sense that we have to obey the law in order to earn our salvation. But, as believers, we are under the law of God to obey it in our sanctification. The Ten Commandments are still on the books and are quoted in the New Testament as binding upon our lives. But his presupposition is people who are thinking, well, shall we continue to live as we always lived then if how we lived has nothing to do with giving us acceptance with God? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So if I'm under grace, Paul knows where people are going to go with this. Well, if I'm under grace, then the field's wide open. There are no guardrails on the side of the narrow road. I can just walk the broad path. I can live however I want to live because it's all under grace and I'm forgiven. Now, this argument has come down to us to this very day. This is not a hypothetical argument. There are people today who argue that obedience in the Christian life is entirely optional, that it's not mandatory, that it's unnecessary. All you have to do is just look back at your justification. And as you look back at your justification and say, wow, I'm accepted before God, so therefore obedience is optional. There are people today who say, obedience? Why, that's legalism. That's duty. And duty is bad. That's not good. There are people today who say, I have freedom in Christ. I have freedom in Christ to live however I want to live. If I want to just leave my wife, I can leave my wife. It's all under grace. If I want to cheat on a business deal, that's okay. It's all under grace. I'm not under law. I can just live however I want to live. I don't have to love my wife as Christ loves the church because I'm under grace. I can just live however I want to live. Paul knows the twisted thinking, as J. Vernon McGee would say, the stinking thinking that is in people's minds. And he wants to address this head on. And there are also some people who say, hey, as I teach the Bible, I only teach the indicatives. I don't teach the imperatives. I just teach what the Bible teaches in doctrine, but I don't make any application. And I don't put the implication of this in front of people's lives and let the imperatives of the Scripture command people. In fact, in my preaching, I don't even command people at all. I just interpret. I just teach. I just explain. And that is the worst form of Christianity, if you can even call it Christianity. That train left the tracks before it ever even got out of the station. And it produces a warped Christianity that does not stand the test of real life. So this is where Paul begins. I mean, it's a very relevant, practical question. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? That's the argument. Now, second, the answer. And the answer is at the end of verse 15. And Paul immediately slams the door on this kind of reasoning. In fact, he locks the door and throws the key away. He says, may it never be. It is the strongest negative denial in the Greek language. It could be translated, no, 1,000 times no. Absolutely not. This argument is completely unfounded and off base. Paul makes a blunt, blatant rejection of that kind of thinking. In fact, to Paul, it is monstrous. By no means. Good heavens, no, we would say. What a ghastly thought that you do not have obligation to obey God now as a Christian. And you're just going to live your Christian life by looking in the rearview mirror at looking back to your justification, and you're not looking ahead at the Word of God. So, Paul is saying that the thought that a believer has no moral obligation to obedience under grace and under the law is unthinkable. It is absolutely unthinkable. And I want to go on record as saying any teaching that lessens a believer's responsibility to obey the Word of God is at best dangerous teaching and at worst false teaching. So, may it never be. So, that's the answer. Now, third, the analogy. And Paul is a good teacher, and he could have just left it at this and moved on to chapter 7. But Paul is a good teacher, so he wants to dig down. And he wants to peel the layers off of this false argument. And he uses what I want to call the analogy. In verse 16, the analogy. An analogy is a picture. It's an illustration drawn from common life. And the analogy that Paul uses is that of slavery. Now, I don't know a slave. I don't know that I've ever seen a slave. I don't know that you've ever known a slave or seen a slave. As Paul writes this to the believers in Rome, trust me, they have seen slaves. They know slaves. There are millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. In Rome, it is estimated, or in the Roman Empire in Italy, somewhere between 30 and 40% of the population were slaves. And in the entire Roman Empire, at a minimum, 10 to 15% of the entire population were slaves that were owned by masters. And it wasn't even a racial thing. It came from every different color of skin, every different ethnic background. In fact, some people would become bankrupt and they would have to sell themselves off to a master just to get out of bankruptcy, to pay off their debts. And so the master who would buy them, instead of giving them the money, would give the debtor their money. And it was the only way they had to get out of debt. I mean, there are slaves of all different kinds. And if you're born to parents who are slaves, now you are a slave. And you were born into slavery. So there were probably somewhere between 5 to 7 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So as Paul writes this, this is so common to life. They know what this looks like, smells like, tastes like. This would be like for us to say, to use the imagery of a businessman or of an athlete or of a singer. It's just so common to our daily life. So let's look at it now. He says in verse 16, do you not know And now we understand why he can start this with, do you not know? Of course they know. They've got slaves living on every side of them, on their left, on their right. It's just common to life. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? The second key word there is obedience. It's used twice. Slaves is used twice. In fact, obedience is used three times in verse 16. Obedience twice and the word obey once. That's what slaves do. That's the heads and tails of the same coin. Slaves and obedience. That's what slaves do. That's their job description. It's a one-word job description. Obey. That's what you do. You obey your master. And so, slaves give themselves up totally, completely, to fulfill the desire of their master. So he makes the spiritual application at the end of verse 16. He pulls it now into the spiritual context, and he says, every person either is a slave of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. The one who is a slave of sin is an unbeliever. And there are wages that are paid. And the wages of working for sin is death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. The other option, the only other category, is that you are a slave of God. And that's at the end of verse 16. And to be a slave of God is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. It is to be a slave of obedience to Jesus Christ. And there is a payoff for that. There are wages for that. And it results in righteousness. Now, this is not imputed righteousness and justification. This is imparted righteousness and sanctification. This is practical righteousness. This is daily righteousness in the Christian life. And the word righteousness is used here synonymously with holiness, personal holiness or godliness. So, that's the analogy that Paul uses here. And he is painting this picture. Now, beginning in verse 17... Well, wait a minute. Before I get ahead of myself, let me just pull over and park just for 1 second. I want to make sure that we've got this from verse 16. We are all slaves, everyone around this table. And we all have a master. And our master is either sin, if you're an unbeliever, or it's Jesus Christ, if you're a believer. And we all present ourselves daily to our master. We show up for duty. We show up for work. And if sin is your master, then you will obey sin the rest of the day. If Jesus Christ is your master, you're going to be going in a general direction of obedience to that master. Not perfectly, but certainly progressively in that direction. And for every one of us, working for one of these two masters brings a result. If you work for sin, you're working for death. If you work for Christ, you're working for righteousness. And I like the way Paul thinks. We, in our culture, we want 48 options. We want 48 flavors. We want 48 categories. Paul is such a great teacher. He cuts through the cotton candy and all the fluff, and he goes, no, there's just one of two categories. You're either a slave of sin, or you're a slave of righteousness. And you can just call a Christian a slave. And he's a slave of righteousness. Now, let's move on to verse 17 and 18. I want to call this the application. Because Paul now brings home the analogy of slavery in verse 16 to explain what has happened in their lives. He is addressing this to Christians. And he is explaining to them what happened when you were converted. You may not have been aware that this is all, that all this took place, but you need to understand the transaction that occurred. And so he begins verse 16, "But thanks be to God." Now, the reason he says thanks be to God is because God is the one who brought about the transfer of slavery from you having one master to you having a different master. He doesn't say thanks be to us as if we worked this out. He doesn't say thanks be to me because I was able to break loose from this one slavery and now step into this other slavery. No, thanks be to God and to God alone, because God alone is the one who brought about this change of relationship. So, but thanks be to God that though you, the you refers to Christians, it refers to you and to me, that though you were, and that refers to our past, our BC days before Christ, before conversion. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. It couldn't be any more clear. Every single one of us were slaves of sin before we were born again. Even if you grew up in the church, even if you were sprinkled as an infant, even if you went forward with your youth group but were never really saved in a public invitation at the end of the service, until you're born again, you are slaves of sin. And you know what slaves do? They obey their master. And you lived a lifestyle of obedience to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And we were in chains to sin. We were in bondage to sin. We were in obedience to sin. And this is one further reason why I believe in the bondage of the will. That for every unbeliever, they have no free will. No, you slaves are not free. Slaves are in bondage. Not just their brain and not just their heart, but even their will. Now, there are 20 other reasons to believe what I just said. But look at it again. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became. And that word became indicates a radical change that took place in your life. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. This is why, one reason, I just don't understand how someone doesn't have the assurance of their salvation. I know it's out there, but it's like, how do you not know this took place in your life? I mean, there couldn't be a more revolutionary change that you went from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness, and you're not sure about that? You don't know that that happened? So let's just dig into this. He says, you became obedient. But you need to know about this verb became. It's in the passive. You were acted upon. God did this. God intervened in your life. God had to unlock the chains that you were being held in as you were in the grip of sin. It was God who had to deliver you and rescue you. You became obedient, and this obedience now produces a new lifestyle. Now notice he says from the heart. So you know what this means? You got a new heart. You got a new want to when you were born again. And your heart was changed such that now your obedience is not just your gritting your teeth and doing something that's really against your will. No, your will has been changed. Your heart has been changed. This is now what you want to do. Is you're obedient from the heart. And this is stated as a matter of fact. There are no conditions put on this. This isn't true of some Christians. This isn't true of a lot of Christians. This is true of every Christian. If you're a Christian, you became obedient from the heart. And from the heart means it's an internal desire to obey the Word of God that brings you joy. Even if it's costly obedience, it nevertheless, you sense the pleasure of God in obeying His Word. That is true across the board. And so what God does, it's an inside job. He goes into your heart and changes your heart now to where you want to obey the Word of God. And when you don't obey the Word of God, you feel convicted about it. I mean, you feel bad about it. And you ought to feel bad about it because your heart has been changed. You used to just love this sin and lap up this sin. And now when you stumble back into that sin because you have a new heart, your new heart cannot enjoy this. I mean, there may be a titillating moment, but that soon passes away and the conviction of sin comes. Now, please note the object of this obedience. To that form of teaching. The word teaching here is a Greek word, didache. It means doctrine, sound doctrine. It means divine truth. It's not talking about just religious fluff. It's not talking about little devotional thoughts. It's talking about the theological framework of the Bible. It's talking about who God is, who Christ is, who we are, what Christ has done for us, what is now required of us to live the Christian life, to deny ourselves, take up a cross, follow Christ. It refers to really the entire teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament as the New Testament was being written and brought into the canon of Scripture. Now, this word form is an interesting word to that form of teaching. And the word form here was used, like if I had a sledgehammer right here and I came down hard on this table and made a dent in this table, that form is the same word that's used here. Such the idea is that this teaching has made a dent in your life. It has made an imprint and left an imprint upon your soul. It was not a glancing blow that just hydroplaned off the surface of your life. It came and made an impact upon your life. That form of teaching to which, and the to could be translated into. And so that's, I think, even more that's stronger. That form of teaching into which you, and you refers to all believers. I want us to understand this, that this isn't just for the elders in the church. This isn't just for the missionaries across the ocean. This isn't just for Sunday school teachers who have taught 20 years and longer. This is for every true, authentic, genuine, born again believer across the board, no exceptions. So this is true of your life. This is true of my life. If you're a believer, to which you were committed. And this word committed, we've already seen this word in the book of Romans. And I want to show you because it means to be delivered over to another power. And I want you to come back to Romans 1 and just see it. It's used three times in Romans 1, and we saw this when we worked our way through Romans 1. It's a Greek word, paradidomai. And it means to be delivered over to another power. Like a slave would be handed over to a master. For that master now to dominate. And you'll see it in verse 24. Therefore, God, here it is, gave them over. Paradidomi.
I can't spell that.
Well, Phil, you taught me the Greek alphabet back in the fraternity. So, verse 26. For this reason, here it is, God gave them over. It's a very strong verb, as you can see. And then in verse 28, God, just as God did not see fit to, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God, here it is, gave them over. It's a very strong being delivered over to another power. That's the word that Paul uses here in Romans 6. At the end of verse 17, you were committed. It's even stronger than that. You were delivered over by God in the other direction from Romans 1. He delivered over the God-haters and the God-rejectors to grosser sin. He has delivered over the God-lovers and Christ-believers to greater righteousness. So that's what's being said. And the word commitment is certainly a strong word. But it's even stronger than the word committed. And again, this is what happened in every Christian's life. I think the Vikings just pulled in. But they lost the Super Bowl, so... Okay, now, verse, you know, and to underscore how important obedience is, I mean, we've covered this before, but let me just show you back in Romans 1, verse 5. Just, I'm showing such restraint not to go throughout the rest of Scripture, but Romans 1 and verse 5, he talks about the obedience of faith. You see that in the middle of Romans 1, verse 5? That's what the gospel produces. You believe in the gospel, it immediately produces the obedience of faith. And the word, what's going on here, it could be translated, the obedience that faith produces. There is no such thing as disobedient faith. True saving faith is an obedient faith to the Word of God. The New Testament and the Old Testament, as far as that goes, knows nothing of disobedient saving faith. Now, he bookends this entire book, if you'll come to the end of Romans, in Romans 16. And I'm looking for it quickly here. I didn't write down this one cross reference. Is it verse 26? Thank you. There it is. He concludes this book that according to the commandment of the eternal God, and by the way, the gospel is a commandment. It's not just a free offer, and it's not just an invitation. It is that, but it's more than that. We are commanded by God to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so saving faith is the first step of obedience. Saving faith is obedience to the command to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the first step of a lifelong journey of living in obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't happen 5 years, doesn't start 5 years after you became a Christian. It starts as with your first step through the narrow gate into the kingdom. That was a step of obedience. And every subsequent step as you move forward is a step of obedience of faith. So this is a literary device known as inclusio or inclusion, where you bookend an entire matter. You start and you end with the same emphasis to underscore it and to emphasize it. So what Paul is emphasizing in the book of Romans here is the gospel that commands the obedience of faith. That's how he starts it, Romans 1, verse 5. That's how he concludes it, Romans 16, verse 26. And so we're not surprised in the middle of Romans 6, as he's talking to us about the Christian life, that he pulls over and parks in verse 16 on this dominant idea of obedience. Three times in verse 16, and then again in verse 17. So, now let's just look at verse 18. And again, this is a statement of fact. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's nothing you need to do now as a Christian in order for this to become a reality in your life. This is ancient history. This is the moment you were converted. You were freed from sin. And what that means is the dominion of sin, the mastery of sin, the reign of sin, the tyranny of sin, the chains of sin, the bondage to sin. You were set free. It's a fact. And Jesus said in John 8, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. That's one side of the coin. Here's the other side of the coin. And you became slaves of righteousness. So you just went from one slavery to another slavery. And in this slavery, God delivered you over to the mastery now of righteousness and of holiness and a new desire now to live to that form of teaching to which you were committed, which is the teaching of the Word of God. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, it says, when God took out our heart of stone, He put in a heart of flesh. And it says, He wrote His law upon our heart and put His Spirit within us, who causes us, strong verb, to walk in its statutes. You have the law written upon your heart. I mean, that's why it's a joke to think we have no obligation to the moral law of God, to the Ten Commandments. Are you kidding me? It's written on your heart. I mean, you can't live in that much denial. And it's written in permanent ink by the finger of God Himself. It's there forever. And He's put His Holy Spirit, who is the author of this law, who inspired this law, He's put His Holy Spirit inside of you, and the Holy Spirit now is the dominant force that is moving you and causing you, to use the biblical word, to keep its statutes, to walk in its statutes. That's a very strong statement. Again, I say, I mean, how do you not know this took place in your life? I mean, could you actually go through a heart transplant surgery and not know you were ever in the hospital and not know what has happened? And now you can, like, actually have some energy and you can breathe a whole lot better. And you don't have to just wheeze all day sitting in a chair and just be a couch potato. And now you've got energy to get out and walk and live. And you don't know that you had a heart transplant. You are kidding me, right? So the more you understand what God did in your conversion, the deeper is your assurance of salvation, because you see that it's God who's at work within me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I couldn't be faking this. This is God working from the inside out in my life. So let me give you one last heading, verse 19. I want to call this the accommodation. And the reason I want to call this the accommodation is because how he begins verse 19, Paul has to accommodate himself to us and talk to us, in essence, in baby talk, baby language. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Paul is communicating to us with this analogy of slavery, master, and obedience to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so that we can all easily understand what took place in our conversion. If Paul launched off into a systematic theology, he would probably just kind of leave us behind. Even Peter said it's hard to understand Paul in 2 Peter 3. And so to be extraordinarily simple, and a picture is worth a thousand words, so that we can visualize the profundity of this truth that Paul has been teaching us, he has used this analogy because of the weakness of our flesh, meaning the limitations of our mind. So, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, because of the finiteness of your minds. For just as you presented your members, and members here refers to body parts. We looked at that last time. Your mind, your ears, your eyes, your heart, your hands, your feet, through which your life activities are carried out. He says, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness is disobedience to the law of God, resulting in further lawlessness. You're on a slippery slope. There's no such thing as evolution. It's all devolving. You're going from bad to worse to awful. You're going from lawlessness to further lawlessness if you're an unbeliever. No one's just holding their mark and remaining at the same place. Unbelievers are becoming more unlawful, and believers are becoming progressively more holy. And so that's what we see taking place in our country right now, is it not? That this great divide, this great polarization, the unbelievers in our country are becoming even further ungodly, even further lawless. And that's exactly what we see here. I mean, the Bible tells it like it is. And it's Romans 1, it's Romans 6. And on the other hand, true Christians are growing in Christ-likeness. And the middle is vanishing. The middle is going away. And so the juxtaposition is, the contrast is becoming starker and starker and starker. And it's like you live in America, and the question is, which America? Because of this extraordinary contrast. So, he says in verse 19, resulting in further lawlessness. And that's true of every unbeliever. So now, and here's the other side of the coin. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And sanctification is your spiritual growth into Christ-likeness. And we're just increasingly, day by day, being conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So, he says, present your members. Your members refer to all your body parts. And we saw that in verses 12 through 14 last time. So, you need to present your eyes to God, what you're looking at throughout the day. You need to present your ears to God, what you're listening to throughout the day, because it's affecting your spiritual life. You need to present your mind to God, what you think about during the day. You need to present your feet to God, where you go and where you travel. There are some places you ought not to be. There are some places that it is lawful for you to be. You need to present your hands to God and what you lay hold of and what you do. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, every member of your body must be continually being presented to God. And oh yes, also your mouth and your tongue needs to be presented to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And to present these members means it's like a priest putting a sacrifice onto the altar, and it is no longer in your hands. It is being given over to God, and it is pleasing to God to have it given over to Him. And the result is very clear. It's sanctification. That's good. That's what we need. You need me to become more like Jesus Christ. And I need you to become more like Jesus Christ so that we can encourage one another, minister to one another, minister together along side by side, so that we can love one another as we truly ought to. And it gives us power as we go out into the world, because we are so different from the world that is going from lawlessness to further lawlessness. As I said last time, we need to be standing out like bright stars on a dark night. I mean, it should be very obvious that the flag that we're flying is that of holiness and righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verses 15 through 19, they helped me greatly to understand what all happened when I was born again. And I didn't know all of this. I just knew I was a great sinner and Christ was a great Savior. And I needed great forgiveness. And I needed to commit my life to Christ, and I was born again. But as now we read our Bible, we understand, oh wow, there were a whole lot of wires below the surface that were being wired together. And I was being unplugged from my old way of life and my old sinful patterns. And now I am being plugged, have been plugged in to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, let's talk about this for a second. I know I just ran five stop signs. But this is phenomenal. This is absolutely phenomenal truth. And I pray that it really grabs your bobber. It grabs you by the lapel and won't let you go. This tremendous truth. You got something down there, Jonathan?
A couple things. First, there's a lady in here named Angie that said she grew up in the church her entire life and has never heard this before and is really grateful this morning.
Oh, thank you, Angie. It's very encouraging.
But Shiloh from Cincinnati, Ohio asks...
I hear a but go ahead.
Does unconfessed sin break your relationship with God? Does unconfessed sin send a believer to hell?
A believer can never go to hell. So that is a theological impossibility. And there are 48 reasons for that. Not the least of which is we have eternal life. And eternal life lasts throughout all eternity. And you receive eternal life the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. Can unconfessed sin break my relationship with Jesus Christ? The answer is no, in the fullest big picture sense. Nothing can break my relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there are times when I am walking closer. There are times when I'm more intimate. There are times when I am more focused on God than at other times. But when I'm not as focused, that does not mean that my relationship has been broken or severed. It's impossible for my relationship to be broken with Jesus Christ. So in some ways it may be a matter of semantics, and in other ways it's a matter of doctrinal integrity. That relationship cannot be broken. Now, it can be disrupted, and it can become distant, but it cannot be broken. So, matter of words. Anyone here around the table? Thank you for that. Who was that?
It was Shiloh from Ohio.
Shiloh, thank you very much for that question. And you need to really understand the Scripture's teaching that a believer can never become an unbeliever. And a believer can never fall from grace. And a believer can never forfeit his or her eternal standing of acceptance with God. If I could lose my salvation, I probably would have done it the first 5 minutes of my Christian life. So it's not a matter of me holding on to God. It's a matter of God holding on to me. And He's a whole lot stronger than my grip on Him. And He will never, ever, ever let me go. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. For my Father who has given unto me is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them from his hand. I and the Father are one. It takes it through verse 30. It just couldn't be any more clear. And that's why the analogy of being born again. Once you're born, you cannot be unborn. I mean, once you're born into the family of God by the Spirit of God, you can never be unborn. It's an irrevocable pardon that God gives that can never be rescinded or taken back. So, well, I probably need to close in a word of prayer, and we'll hang out here just a little bit and have more fellowship, whoever wants to stay. Father, thank you for these verses that are so insightful into what you did in our life when you converted us. You literally delivered us over from our former bondage to sin, now to a new slavery to righteousness. And we are so thankful that it's a slavery, because left to ourselves, we would wander and probably stray to some extent. But you have a grip on us as our master, and we now want to please you. So I pray as we leave this study that there will be stirred up within our hearts a new desire to please our master with obedience. We know we cannot increase our acceptance with you, but we can do that which is displeasing to you. Help us walk in a manner worthy of our calling that will bring great pleasure to you. This is our heart's desire as your slaves. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen,
amen, guys. Thank you. There's just a lot in this. I should have given more time for our discussion.
We can stay. Whoever needs to leave.
Yeah, whoever needs to leave can slip out, and whoever wants to stay can stay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sorry, I was going to say, breaking news this morning, Billy Graham just passed away at age 99.
Wow.
Wow.
That broke during the study. So.
Wow.
Yeah, wow. Well, what a great champion for the Lord. I wrote my doctoral dissertation, actually, on a Billy Graham crusade, and had the privilege of speaking at every Billy Graham crusade in North America for a decade, for 10 years. And worked with the Billy Graham team, and he was a very godly and humble man who preached the Word of God. And if you can ever hear, sometimes they play him on Saturday night on cable television from the 50s and 60s.
Yeah.
Billy Graham preaching. Oh my goodness, I've never preached a second in my life compared to that. And to see him in Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, preaching to extraordinarily large numbers, and really the hand of God upon his life. I know what some who are watching may say, that, you know, when he was on the Robert Shuler program, he said there were different ways to heaven, and I have actually purchased a copy of that to listen for myself, and he actually did say it. I think he went senile and said some things that he doesn't really believe, because all those years the banner over him was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So a great warrior has gone home to be with the Lord.
If you haven't read that book,
Just As I Am.
It's an awesome book, and you'll change your life in terms of a guy that just lived the way he lived.
Yeah. Yeah, he never let money or women interfere with his life. You check into a hotel room, first thing you do is put a towel over the television set and put a Bible on top of the towel. So there's no temptation to be watching something that he shouldn't watch. He would never be alone with any woman for any occasion other than his own wife. And he just kept himself above reproach in those ways. So we may never see another evangelist quite like that in our lifetime.
I was going to say, we had one other thing. Trinity Bible Church, we met last week. Steve taught. We had nearly 90 people here below us in Herb's house. It's really a fun place to meet. And so we want to invite everybody Sunday at 9:30 to come to Trinity Bible Church. We've got some guest preachers coming in that are great preachers here for the next month. I think you're one of them.
No, it'd be great preachers till I get there.
Yeah.
I'll be back March the 18th. If anyone wants to be here.
Wants to know where it is, they can text them or something.
Yeah, yeah. I spoke on eternal life Sunday. What is it? Why do you need it? Who gives it? How can you have it? And what are the marks of it? So, we'll have something else good. As you leave, feel free to pick up a copy of my book, The Moment of Truth. Would love for you to have it. And thank you so much for being here. Yeah, I'm kind of saddened to hear about Dr. Graham.
It was
going to
happen someday.
Yeah. I mean, everything has been written for years for this day when he would die, that they would have immediate releases and articles, etc.
The last crusade I went to was in Cincinnati, probably about 2001 or something. He had to be helped up to the podium.
How are you?
You know, it's funny, for all of my talking, you may not even know this, but I'm always asked about a public invitation when I give my conferences, and I really argue against it. Having said that, for many years, when Billy would step out of the pulpit, I actually stepped into the very same pulpit. You know, there's like 50,000, 60,000 people in the stadium, and people are coming forward and match up counselors with people. It's kind of interesting to look back over your life. But I remember I sat on the platform. I mean, I've done this from New York City to Seattle to Portland and lots of cities in between. I remember sitting on the platform, him preaching in a massive football stadium in Portland. There were like 50,000 people there on John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It was powerful.
He kept it simple.
He did. He kept the cookies on the bottom shelf so that an unbeliever could understand. So anyway, very fond memories. I remember one Billy Graham crusade. I'm literally in a prayer room with like six people. It's Billy Graham, me, Bill Clinton, Hillary Clinton, and like two other people. I can't even remember who the two other people are, having this prayer before Billy goes out onto the platform. So it was a collage of individuals, to say the least. Brings back a lot of memories. So, yeah, so what else you want to talk about?
people are asking if they could see your book again and know all the different places they can buy it.
Yeah.
Here it is.
Yeah, I would love for you to see the book again. It's called The Moment of Truth. And
in the bestsellers section.
Yeah, you would need to go to the bestsellers section in the largest bookstore you could find. No, there'd probably be some guy selling some tomatoes on the side of the road that would be selling. He'll throw this in if you'll buy tomatoes. I'm sure you can go on Amazon. I know you can go to ligonier.org and get a copy. It's a hardback. It's 236 pages. And it's divided into three sections, just to talk for 1 second. I talk about the reality of truth. What is truth? And where is truth found? And then the rejection of truth. And I preached a sermon in Seattle on atheism. And Seattle is blatant with its atheistic beliefs. There were billboards on the side of the interstates that atheists had purchased and put up on the side of the highways. So it was an interesting place to preach on atheism and the truth under assault in the world, in the culture, and the truth under assault, sadly, in the church. And then the last section is on the reign of truth, R-E-I-G-N. And
not R-E-I-N.
Correct, as this morning. Thank you, Phil. And it ends up that we'll all be judged by the truth and the final judgment. And it will be the truth that will be the arbitrator that Christ will use to examine every man's life. That everyone will either be saved by the truth or damned by the truth. But you'll be judged by the truth. And you'll be sanctified by the truth. And you'll grow by the truth. So that's why we have to preach the truth and teach the truth. You just can't get there from here without the truth. You're lost without the truth. So anyway, that's that on that book. I'm glad for someone to ask. So we'll see how it does. I actually really like the way that it reads.
So. Any other questions that are?
We had one from Eric in Maryland, Gaithersburg, Maryland. He asks, in the context of slaves to sin or slaves to the Savior, would you address free will and clear up any confusion?
Mm. Yeah. All right. Free will is nowhere found in the Bible. So the only place you find those two words together, free will, is in Leviticus for a free will offering. But there's no mention of free will in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. So just even those two words, other than a free will offering in Leviticus, is kind of a human invention, a way of saying something. Now, I realize the word Trinity is not in the Bible, so there are theological truths that we believe, and that word or words are not found in the Bible. But free will, just to clear the deck, is not found in the Bible, those words. It really boils down to this, and I said there's 20 reasons why the Bible teaches this. To start at the most basic point, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says we are dead in trespasses and sin. That's true of every unbeliever. So the simple question is, what can a dead man do? And it's a long period of silence after you ask the question. What can a dead man do? And I had a classmate once say, stink. And that's all a dead man can do. A dead man can't think. A dead man can't feel. A dead man can't choose. A dead man can't do anything. Can't believe. That's the spiritual state. It's far worse than you're sick. It's far worse than you're just not feeling well in the sin. You actually are dead. And so therefore, the new birth is a resurrection of the dead. It's a spiritual resurrection, being raised to life. And Ephesians 2 talks about that. John 11, 26. John 5, 28 and 29. Verse 25. John 5, 25. Talks about this, that those who hear those who are dead, who hear the voice of the Son of God, shall live. What can a dead man do? So you have free will in the sense, if I go up to the roof of this building and take a step off, it's rather preposterous to say I have free will to fly to the moon. I have free will in one direction. There is the law of gravity that pulls me down. I cannot go up. I can only go down. So all those who are unbelievers are in the grip and under the law of sin and death. They can't go up. They can't exercise their will up. They can only exercise their will towards sin. So that's why it's such a dramatic divine intervention when God saves someone. Jesus said in Hebrews 12, or the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. Who authors faith? Jesus, not you, Jesus. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to us not only to believe in His name, but to suffer for His sake. It has to be granted. Acts 5, I think it's 31, and Acts 11, 19, could be 18 or 19, repentance has to be granted. So no one can just repent on their own. It has to be granted. And 2 Timothy 2:26 says that repentance has to be granted to the unbeliever. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's not of yourselves? Of yourself. Not only the grace, but the faith. So let me repeat the verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith is not of yourself. You didn't just dredge up faith. God had to conceive and sire faith within you. Because dead men don't believe. A further question that could be asked, what did you do to be born? And there's long silence after that question. That's why the imagery to be born again is so God-centered, and we had nothing to do with it. God acted by Himself and for Himself to birth us into the kingdom of heaven. So there's many other verses, you know, that we could point, you know, go to for free will. You're a slave of Satan. He's not urging you to believe in Christ. You're a slave of sin. Sin is not evangelistic. Sin is not urging you to believe in Christ. Sin is not unlocking the lock and letting go the chain so you can go believe in Christ. And remember I said in Ezekiel 36, He takes out the heart of stone, verse 25 and 26, and puts in a heart of flesh. Hearts of stone do not believe in Jesus Christ. Hearts of stone reject the gospel and reject Jesus Christ. So, you know, there's many, many more. And let me just throw in this footnote, the word foreknowledge. I know that's kind of the last little crutch to hold up free will. That God looks down the tunnel of time to see what we would do. The word foreknowledge does not mean foresight. The word foreknowledge means whom He foreordained or whom He foreloved with a distinguishing love. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I mean, there was a distinction that was made in God's relationship before the twins were even born. The potter has a right over the clay to make from the same lump vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. The clay doesn't make those decisions. The potter has the right over the clay to make some for destruction and some for salvation. So I could keep going, but all of those, whatever you believe about one doctrine tells me what you believe about 10 other doctrines, because the whole Bible is so wired like a tapestry. So even when you mention free will, you have to talk about total depravity. You have to talk about regeneration. You have to talk about sovereign election. You have to talk about all these other doctrines. Because they all speak with one voice, without any contradictions.
I like Barnhouse when he said, God jiggles your willer.
Yeah. Yeah, He makes you willing, which is what Psalm 115, I think it is, says. Could be 110. I think it's one of the two. He makes us willing in the day of His power.
But I think you also need to explain, Steve, the mm-hmm. personal obligation. I mean, the personal. The flip side of the coin is the obligation.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Just yeah, and the flip side, and if anyone's still listening, is we are under moral obligation and human responsibility to believe in the gospel. And if you do not believe in the gospel, you cannot blame God. You can only blame yourself that you have chosen to remain in unbelief. And when you go to hell, all who go to hell are there by their own choice. That's free will. Everyone who goes to heaven is there by God's will. Everyone who goes to hell is there by their will. That's a careful distinction that needs to be made. And when you talk about free will, there's only one who ultimately has free will, and that is God. God has free will to do what He pleases, as He pleases, when He pleases, with whom He pleases. Or He wouldn't be God. He would just be one of us. So, God is the one who has free will in the unrestricted sense. But as Kent has reminded me, I do need to say, you are commanded to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one else can do that for you. Even God will not believe for you. You must believe. But it will be with a faith that God gives.
Awesome. Thank you, Dr. Lawson.
Thank you.
Hey, thank you for watching and thank you for coming. Good to have my old friend Phil Swatzel here.
One of the original sinners.
One of the original. Phil changed jerseys. He really did.
Totally.
And I loved him before and I love him now even more.
I like what Edwards has to say too. You know, by freedom, we have the ability to make decisions in accordance with our greatest desire at any given time. And if you're dead in sin, your greatest desire will never be to repent and believe and submit to the Lordship of Christ. It will only be to rebel against God's commands. And until He, like you mentioned, regenerates us and brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life, you'll never have that genuine desire to obey the commands of God and have a new will. And I've heard R.C. Sproul talk about that, and that's life-changing when you realize and recognize that distinction between the will that's in bondage to sin and then the will that's been made alive in Christ. And now I have the desire to act in a way that's pleasing to God and in accord with His commands.
Yeah, a sinful, lost heart will never desire to believe in Christ. Yeah, you're quoting Edwards. Thank you for that, Dewey. And you quoted R.C. R.C. is on record as saying that book by Edwards, it's called The Freedom of the Will, which really argues for the same as The Bondage of the Will by Luther, is the most profound book ever to be written on American soil.
Because today in education systems, it's, well, you have the ability to choose whatever you want to choose, and man's basically good, and you know, make it a great day or not, the choice is yours, you know. In reality, the teaching should be, well, no, you're dead in sin, and until you experience the new birth, until you're born again, you will never willingly act in a way that's in line with the Scripture's commands.
Yeah. God must induce labor to bring about the new birth. And when He gives you the new heart, He also gives you a new will and a new affections, Edwards would say, and a new disposition. And all things are made new. And so now I have a new want to, a new desire.
Yeah.
And you know, we didn't figure all this out when we were born again. We had to come to Bible studies and read on our own, and we realized, oh, this is bigger than I ever thought.
That's right.
So oh, my goodness. Yeah, it's a game changer. It is. It's almost like being saved all over again in the sense of realizing how God-centered, God initiated, God produced all this is. And I'll never forget when, like, the lights came on and I saw it in a moment. It was like, where have I been? Where have I been? Then I was in that class here in Dallas, and the professor asked that question, what can a dead man do? And I'm on the front row just waiting for everyone to answer this because I'm like a free willer.
Yeah.
And it was like silence. And it seemed like we waited an hour for someone to break the silence and say something. And it's like everyone... We couldn't say anything. We were studying the sermons of Edwards and Whitfield for that class. And the guy on the back row said, stink. And it was like...
Whose class was that in?
John Hanna.
Oh,
It was a class called American Revivalism. And I tell you this only because Billy Graham died this morning. We studied the six great American revivalists. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Finney, Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham.
Yeah.
And so we covered the 200 plus years. We studied their biography, we studied their theology, and then we read sermons from each of those men. Mm. And like, wow, there's a lot of contrast going on here, and a lot of difference, but what you said is so true, Dewey. And when God opened my eyes, and I can truly say, like John 6:45, I've been taught by God. I mean, it was like I didn't figure that out. You remember when Jesus said to Simon Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was like, oh, wow. It was like a shaft of light came shining into my little pea brain. And it's like, it was there in the Bible all along. How could I have been closed? My eyes closed to that.
When I first got the Masters, I heard real preaching from Dr. MacArthur for the first time in my life. Expository preaching. I go to Grace Community Church that first Sunday. I'm on campus. You know, saved maybe a year at that point. Just like you said, all really I knew was that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior.
Yeah.
And I need to repent and trust in Him alone for salvation. I go out there and I hear Him preach, and I just, you know, I'm like, this is the truth. Like, this is what I've been wanting my whole, like, last year.
Yeah.
And I found it, and it crushes your pride because you realize, like, you're just talking about, like, if you're dead in sin, you can't just make yourself, like, figure this out and do it, like, God's the one that, like, intervened in your life, and if He didn't show me grace in that sense, I would be just like the people that are just continually growing more base and more in bondage to their sin, like you pointed out mm-hmm. in the message. It crushes your pride, and it changes everything, your view on how God's transformed your life, and
it's so humbling.
It motivates you to live more in obedience to Him and submission.
You know, here's the thought that hit me, Dewey. I thought I was doing God a wild favor by coming to seminary. That's how stinking proud I was.
Did they greet you at the door?
Just like you did at the fraternity, Phil. I thought, you know, I've given up all this career and this and that, security.
I
could have been this and that. Yeah, and now here I'm at seminary. I mean, isn't God, you know.
Lucky.
Yeah, lucky, whatever, to have me. And then this truth, I just put my hand over my mouth. And really, I thought, I just need to be quiet. I have been babbling of what I do not know for so long that I just need to be quiet because I have to be wrong 10 other places. Mm-hmm. Like, to miss this is like a significant deal that I've missed. I mean, I thought the Mississippi River was flowing south to north. You know? And then now I say it's flowing north to south. Are you kidding me? I couldn't have been more wrong. I thought this was all flowing out of me. And it's like, no, it's flowing out of God to me, and He could have just as easily passed me over as parked this in my lap. And it's like, wow, this is so humbling, both for salvation and to serve Him. I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul said. I mean, I didn't, you know, like, I didn't come up with this. It was God who pursued me. It was God who found me. It was God. I was running away. Anyway.